Well, as you already know, warning labels are everywhere these days. In our world that is so happy, companies have gone to ridiculous lengths to protect themselves by putting out some really bizarre warning labels. Like this one, Vidal Sassoon hair dryer that warns people not to use while sleeping. Do we really need to be told that? Here's another one. Figuring out how to use the toilet properly. Sitting on it, not standing on it. Do we really need... Maybe. I found this next warning on scrubbing bubbles. You know, the automatic shower cleaner that uses these powerful scrubbing bubbles to do all the work and get rid of the bathroom scum, you know? And it says this. They warn us that this product is not body wash. Really? If it works so well in the shower, why won't it work on the body? I mean, here's another one. Prescription bottle for some drugs for a dog. For a dog. It says, may cause drowsiness. Alcohol may intensify this effort. Use care when operating a car or dangerous machinery. Now, if your dog is driving a car, I think drowsiness is the least of your concerns. From Kraft comes a warning for their Easy Cheese product. For best results, remove cap. What's sad is they probably had someone who didn't do it and complained and felt like they needed to do that. But, oh, here's one found at a zoo. Please be safe. Do not stand, sit, climb, or lean on zoo fences. If you fall, animals could eat you, and that might make them sick. That's what they're worried about. Okay, a couple more. There's a lot of these. This warning to people who might be at risk for throat cancer. You are at risk if you have a throat or mouth. Okay, you needed to tell us that. That's helpful. Last one. Touching wires causes instant death and apparently a $200 fine. I think it's payable before your funeral. Oh. Well, despite these crazy warnings, there are times that we do need to be warned about dangerous situations. And these warning signs are there, put there for us to help avoid danger. And it really isn't advantageous for us to ignore them or to overlook them or only apply them to other people. The problem is that there's too many of them, and some of them frivolous like this, and so we tend not to pay careful attention when they come our way. And I think that that is the danger we face as we read through the Bible and as we're going through God's story of redemption. We're in week number 15 in our journey, and so far we've seen a ton of lower story experiences where people have made the choice to go their own way, to ignore or to disobey God. And it would be easy for us to miss the warning signs that God put into their path, just as it's easy for us to miss the warning signs that God puts in our paths, in our lives. Because God, our Creator, gives warning signs to us of danger coming. Things we need to avoid for our own good. Ignoring them or even disobeying them will only lead to devastating consequences in our lives, just like it did for Israel. So today we're going to be looking at God's prophets or his messengers. Now God sent his prophets to his people to warn them of danger and the consequences that will happen if they don't heed the warning. During Israel's history, God sent messengers of warning to them because he had a great love for them. It says in 2 Chronicles the Lord, the God of our fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. You see, before devastation occurred, before disaster struck, God would send warning signs to Israel to put them in their path, to say, wait a minute. And he did that in the person of a prophet. They would be warned of the danger that they were in and the consequences that would happen if they did not turn around and turn away from their direction. In Scripture, these people are sometimes called messengers or prophets or sometimes watchmen. Their job was essentially to warn the people. They would hear from God, and then they would speak that message into the lives of Israel on God's behalf. They would lay out the path and the results that would happen if they continued going in that direction. Their message was change or else. So this morning, we're going to look at two prophets. There's a lot more than that in Israel's history, trust me. But we're actually going to spend most of our time with just one prophet, who fairly represents the ministry of the prophets in the life of Israel. His name is Elijah. And we're going to pick up his story in 1 Kings chapter 16. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 16. While you're turning there, I'll do a little bit of a review. Last week we discovered how and why the nation of Israel was split into two. The 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, referred to now Israel, and the 2 tribes in the southern kingdom that now is referred to as Judah. The first king in the northern kingdom is called Jeroboam. I don't know why. I don't. Here's little Jeroboam. Anyway. The challenge he faced was that he had millions of Israelites under his care, and they were usually going down to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. The problem, since the kingdom split, is that Jerusalem is now located in the southern territory, as you will, enemy territory. So Jeroboam came up with this ingenious solution that included making idols just for this purpose. And then he also, just because he had them there, he took some of the idols that they had taken from some of the nations that they had conquered in Canaan, took them out of the storage unit and brought those out so that the people could worship their gods. Jeroboam said to the people, listen, you don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. You know what that's like. The traffic jams around Jerusalem are just horrendous. And the feed for your donkeys is going through the roof. Just stay here. I'll set up these idols so that you can worship these gods. And the people bought into that plan. And idolatry was reintroduced into Israel. So we're going to fast forward 50 years, and we find that Ahab is the new king of Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 and 30, this is how the scriptures describe King Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. 50 years after introducing idols back into Israel, it had taken its toll on the northern kingdom. And the consequences of that sin had spread completely through all 10 tribes. Israel finds itself in a very dangerous place in its relationship with God. A large influence in King Ahab's life was his wife, Jezebel. She was a princess of the Sidonians, and she wanted to build a temple and an altar to her god, who was named Baal. So what she does is she seeks to wipe out all the opposition by wiping out God's prophets. Eventually, God says, enough. And his solution is to send Elijah with his message to the people. Now, I think some of you probably have recognized this. When a prophet, almost every single time when a prophet gets a message from God to pass along, it's not good news. In fact, the common response whenever a prophet shows up is fear. The prophet typically doesn't get to bring words of praise or attaboys to the people. They usually bring a message of change or else. This is true of Elijah. Look in 1 Kings chapter 17 in verse 1. It says there, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So Elijah comes and he declares that there's going to be a drought throughout the entire land, so severe that even the dew on the ground is going to disappear. And through this event, everyone will know that God is the all-powerful creator. He created the world and he has power and control over everything in it. And in this confrontation between Israel and Elijah and God, we're going to recognize the central theme that comes through over and over again in Scripture. And the theme is idolatry. In fact, it is the number one problem in Scripture. The first two of the Ten Commandments deal with it. There are more than 1,000 verses in Scripture that speak to it. There are only four commandments in Scripture with the death penalty attached to it. Idolatry is one of them. You see, God takes idolatry very, very, very seriously. Why? Why is this such a big deal to God? Well, let's remember what we've already learned as we've gone through the story. The story, your story, my story, is all about God's story of redemption. And he desires that all we do brings glory to his name here on earth and for eternity in the presence of God himself. So when idolatry is present in our lives, the glory of God is being robbed from him. It's given to someone else. And yeah, that's a big problem for God. Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, the Lord our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20, God commands, you shall not bow down or worship idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And Scripture is full of expressions like that of God and his hatred of idolatry and his possessiveness of us, his people. But, you know, we tend to have just kind of look at it and pass over that and listen to it and say, it doesn't seem relevant to us today. I mean, it's easy to recognize how big of a problem it was for Israel. I mean, my goodness, they set up these golden calves a couple of times. We've seen it already. They set up these Asherah poles and they make idols to Baal. But we don't have anything like that today. I mean, I've been in some of your homes and I haven't seen any golden idols or calves. Maybe you put those in the closet when I came, but I don't think so. But is it possible that our hearts haven't changed at all? That our idols just look a little different than Israel's, but our passion and our heart's desire is still fickle? that our hearts still tend to wander away from God and to the other things that the world has to offer us? Are our idols that much different, or perhaps it's just our perception of them is flawed? Someone described idols as this way: that for which I would give anything and accept nothing in exchange. The Bible tells us that every person is serving gods in their life, and that every person is transformed into the image of their gods. Another way to approach idolatry is to ask, where do I put my hope? What holds my heart's affection the most? You see, if we look to someone or something other than God to be in that place of our heart's desire, for you, it's an idol. When we look to these things to fulfill us, we rob God of what he died to provide for us. And we rob him of the glory that is due only unto him. So I have some questions this morning that will help you to identify the idols in your heart. And these are going to reveal to you and me the main competition that faces God in our lives. Question number one: what are you most disappointed with? Perhaps it's your career. Perhaps it's your family. Maybe it's your bank account. This points us to something that you've put your hope in, but it's fallen short of your expectations. Another way to ask this question is, what do you complain about the most? Don't poke your spouse. This is not a good time to do that. You know, the constant drippy faucet type of complaining is another indicator that you've put your hope in something other than God. Question number two: what do you sacrifice your time and your money for? Not what do you give to or what do you attend, but what do you give till it hurts to? This is going to reveal a God in your life. Is it for God and his kingdom work? Or is it for your car? Or maybe your home or your hobbies or your family or your work or your career? The Bible tells us that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. In other words, your heart or your worship follows your sacrifice of your money and your time. Money and time always reveals to us the gods in our life that is competing with the Lord God. Question number three: what do you worry about? What scares you? When you think, if I lost this, life wouldn't be worth living. That person or that thing has become a god to you. It has captured your heart, and it has replaced your affection for God. Question four: where do you go when you get hurt? And I think this is a critical question. Where do you find comfort when life gets hard? The refrigerator? Alcohol? Drugs? Escaping to your man cave? Instead of turning to God, we turn to these other things or these other people to heal or to comfort us in our time of trouble. Do you turn to the TV and try and escape from the reality of the situation? Do you visit a pornographic website for a few minutes of pleasure to ease your pain? Where we go for comfort reveals where we have put our hope. Question five: what makes you mad? I left that open in case anyone wanted to say me, but that's good. I'm glad no one did. What makes you angry? If your baseball team loses an important game, does it ruin the rest of your day? What if someone mistreats you or treats you with disrespect? Does that infuriate you? Does it consume your thoughts and make it difficult for you to control your tongue? What makes you overwhelmingly angry reveals where you have placed great value in your life and perhaps has become a god to you. Number six, what brings you the most joy? Oh, here's an interesting one. Now, this gets a little sticky because we're supposed to be happy, content, and joyful. And there's nothing inherently evil with it. In fact, the very opposite is true. They are gifts of God to us as his children. But here's where we go astray. Instead of following the things that bring us joy and draw us closer to God, we allow them to become a competition for him. Instead of worshiping the gift or the giver, we worship the gift. So, what are things that bring you pleasure and make you happy? Do they draw you closer to God, or do they pull you further away from him? Last question. Glad there's only seven, huh? Whose applause do you long for? Who are you really living to impress? Is it a boss? Is it your spouse? Is it your parent, even though you're a parent yourself, perhaps, and you've never been able to make your parent proud of you? Who you're living to impress will reveal a lot about who is on the throne of your life. You see, idols are anything that we place ahead of God in our lives. Anything that tugs at our heart more than God does. If anyone or anything has value that you've placed your hope in, that you give glory to, that you've committed to above the Lord God, these are just cheap substitutes for God in your life. They replace what God wants to do for you and who God wants to be in your life. Well, let's get back to Elijah's less convicting. God addresses idolatry through his prophets, and he speaks to his people over and over again, warning them about what's going to happen if their behavior keeps going, and what's going to happen if they don't turn back to him. And so Elijah goes to King Ahab, and he says to him, listen, a drought is coming, a drought like you have never seen before. And this is your only warning. No rain, no dew on the grass, no moisture of any kind. Did you know that Baal is predominantly thought of as a god of the weather? In fact, he's often known as the god of rain. Do you see what God's doing here? He is withholding his blessing from the area in their lives that has been elevated to God status. They are worshiping the God of rain, and God says, oh yeah, I'll take care of that. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised in our own lives when we experience a drought in our lives that matches up with something that has become equal or more important in our lives to God. You see, God's not going to bless his primary competition. So, when you ask God to bless you in your career or to help you get a promotion, but work has become a god in your life, don't expect God to answer your prayer with a, oh, sure, glad to. I'll do that for you. He's not going to bless what has replaced him in your life. And what we expect and what we see in Elijah's warning to Ahab is that God is withholding his blessing. And that's what you should expect in that area of your life as well. See, through this, God was trying to get Israel's attention because he loves them, because God knows what's best for them. He doesn't want them to settle for those cheap substitutes that they are. He wants them to have the real thing. He wants them to realize who God really is and what God wants to provide for them. You see, God, when we put him in our rightful place in our lives, we shouldn't be surprised when rain begins to fall on us, that God's blessing begins to overwhelm us, because that's God's heart and that's his desire for us as his children. Now, before we get too far astray on that, some of you may misinterpret that to be a formula to get what we want from God. You know, if you lack money, turn back to God, because you'll get more than you can ever imagine. After all, for goodness sakes, he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. What's a few thousand bucks to God? And you'd miss the point completely. Completely. What you get is not the stuff of God. You get God himself. You have true joy that is untouched by the troubles of this world and your circumstances. You have deep contentment in the middle of chaos in your life. You have this abiding hope that doesn't go away through the ups and downs that you face in the lower story existence that we all go through. It's coming to that place where you acknowledge that Jesus is enough for you, that nothing else is going to satisfy the deep needs in your life and the complex desires that are in your heart. That's God's blessing to us. When God is not on the throne of our lives, things are out of order and life just doesn't work the way it's supposed to. I think we can all think of times in our life where that's been true. But when God is returned to his rightful place, to the seat of glory, the object of our affection, things often fall back into place in our lives. So Elijah says to King Ahab, nationwide drought's coming your way, buddy. And in the next breath, Elijah sets up this MMA cage style match, winner take all, between the Lord God and against the false gods that had taken over Israel. It says in verse 19 of chapter 18 this: "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sends word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Why? Why did they not say something? I think it's because they wanted both. They wanted their cake and they wanted to eat it too. If they wanted God, they could have said so. If they wanted Baal, they should have said so, could have said so. But they kept silent. It's as if they knew how they should have responded, but their heart wouldn't let them. I think that's a lot like us. It's not that we don't want God in our lives, because we really do. It's just that we want God and something else. We want God to share that position of glory with other people or other things. But hear me, God doesn't share. He's either Lord of your life or he is not Lord of your life at all. So, like Israel, you're going to have to choose who is first, who is the object of your heart's affection. Who is in that place of honor in your life? Israel said nothing. So Elijah continues with this grudge match. They gather together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah gives these instructions beginning at verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Maybe he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Well, Elijah did a little trash talking. What competition is complete without it? And I think here we see Elijah's spiritual gift of sarcasm coming out as well. You see, no matter what Israel did, they couldn't get a response from their false god. Shouting didn't work. Dancing produced nothing. Cutting themselves didn't create any response. Prophesying met with silence. We read these words today and we think that these actions are ridiculous. But I don't think we're all that different. I think we have often bled for our gods too. Some of you almost bled out on the altar of alcohol. You have sacrificed everything. You have bled for the god of cable TV or Facebook or internet. You're sacrificing relationships of family and friends on the altar of entertainment. We bleed for our gods too. They may be different than Israel's, but we sacrifice for them and for them in our lives. Well, nothing happened when Israel called upon their idols, and so now it's Elijah's turn. Look in verse 30. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, 'Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it out on the offering and on the wood.' 'Do it again,' he said, and they did it again. 'Do it a third time,' he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.'" Elijah said, "God, do this, not for me, but so that they will know that you are the Lord God. God, do this for your glory, not for revenge, not so that people look at Elijah and say, 'Wow, he's successful.' Do this, God, in order to draw your people back to yourself." The response of God comes in verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench." You see, this story is all about the glory of God. Another prophet, Ezekiel, says that if we give our hearts to another, it's as though we are cheating on God. Well, at the end of this chapter in the companion book, The Story, we read about another prophet, Hosea. And Hosea is told by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. I don't care what point in history you are, that's an odd request from God. Particularly to one of his prophets. It's not the type of behavior that would sit well with the people of God and doesn't look good on Hosea's resume. So Hosea goes to the red light district and finds Gomer and buys her from her from her pimp. He brings her home to mom and dad and introduces her as his fiance to them. I would love to have been there for that dinner meeting. Hosea marries her and they settle down. They have kids and they seem like every other suburban family. But then one day, Hosea comes home and he finds that Gomer's closet is empty and her suitcase is missing. And he fears that she's gone back to her old way of life. And so he goes back to the red light district and finds her selling her body for money once again. Well, as you might expect, Hosea is devastated. "What now, God?" he screams. "You told me to marry her. What were you thinking? What am I supposed to do now?" And God, quite unexpectedly, says to Hosea to buy her back a second time and show your love to her again. He says, "I want you to bring her home with you again." Now, what possible reason could God have for such a bizarre request? We find that the answer comes to us in the third chapter of the book of Hosea. And it says there, "So that the people will know how much I, God, love them." You see, we have hurt God. We have offended him by allowing other things and other people to become more important to him in our lives and in our lifestyle. We have pushed God aside and we have allowed other things to take the place of honor in our lives that should be his. We give God 1 hour on Sunday morning and then go home and check it off of the list of things that we have to do. And God says to you this morning, "I want you back. I still love you with all my heart." And the warning of God's messengers is that no one or nothing is to sit in the throne of your heart except the Lord God. If there is someone or something that you have allowed to replace God in your heart, you need to repent of this sin and you need to ask God and put him back on the throne of your life as Lord and Master of our lives. Let's pray together.